would desire you. They would desire your word. Father, that we would acknowledge you as our true and righteous King. We pray that you're honored and glorified. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You can take a seat. Good morning. We're back. Are you all as excited as I am to be back? Super, super happy to see all of your faces, to hear all of your voices again. Just a couple of quick announcements before we get started. One, I do this every time we start a new semester of study, but I want to introduce you to our teaching team. So I'm just going to pull up that slide some of you are familiar with, just so you know who will be speaking. There's a rotation for those of you who are here for the first time. You will be hearing from one of us each week. That's Laura Copeland, Pamela Cookingham, Candace Dirksen, sweet, precious, dear sisters in the Lord. We were talking about the fact that we're all very different and our styles of teaching are very different and the way that God has put us together are very different. But we pray that we are very much the same in our heart's desire that Jesus be glorified in everything that we do, that God's word would be handled accurately. So, so grateful for these girls. And every time I am standing up here, one of them at least has read what I've written, has helped me, has sent me articles. This is a team for sure, and I'm super grateful for them. So we look forward to hearing from them this semester. And we will also hear from Andre. Thankfully, I got him again, so we'll hear from him about midway through. So anyways, and then I have a little bit of a sad announcement, but I want to make sure you all know this, that my sweet, precious, dear sister Jeanette will be leaving us. I know, I know. She's moving to Nashville, you guys. If it was anything else, I would never let her leave, but I don't know how to get her here each week from Nashville. So would you just join me in encouraging her? Next Thursday will be her last Thursday. Yeah, so we have known about this for a while. In fact, when they hired me, they said, you know, Jeanette is not going to be here forever. They've known for a long time that they wanted to move to Nashville. So sadly, the time has come. So just join me in expressing your thanks for our sweet sister and just give her your encouragement and gratitude over the next week, if you would. That would bless my heart. So, and then just pray for us as we are in transition. If everything falls apart at your table after next week, because I'm now in charge of Jeanette, of Jeanette's job. No, we are in the process of looking for someone to fill her very, very big shoes. So you can pray with us for that. I think that is all the announcements we have. We're just glad that you're here and we're going to start and dig in a little bit. And I'm going to tell you, when our girls were, I have four girls, when they were 2, 4, 6, and 7, we decided that it was the perfect age and time to take them to Disneyland for the first time. And it really was the happiest place on earth. I was astounded at how wonderful they all behaved. It was the awe and wonder of everything they were seeing for the first time. Really a delightful time. And I think we maybe had the 2-day pass or something. Well, at the end of our 2 days, some very, very dear friends of ours live about 10 minutes away from Disneyland. They live in Fullerton. And the husband asked if he could meet us there at the end of our 2 days. And so I'd be thinking just to say bye. I don't know what we were thinking. And he showed up and he wanted to upgrade our tickets to season passes. And he did that for us. Their family did that for us. They said it was because they wanted to see us more often. But really, they are just the most generous friends. And so so we did that. We had season passes to Disneyland and we took advantage of it, right? We were like, yes, we'll go as often as we can. And the interesting thing is the more often we went, the less happy it became. There was like a familiarity, right? That like, we were suddenly, tantrums were happening and we were like, wait a second, what happened to the happiest place on earth? And I thought about that this week because I think that can happen to us, the sense of familiarity as we start another Bible study, right? We lose the wonder of what we're holding in our hands. And so I just want to take a second and think about this. The God who spoke and the universe came into existence, spoke, and gave us this. And that is amazing, sisters. What we hold in our hands is amazing. God's word. And so I just want to stop before we start another Bible study, another semester, and just pray that God would give us that wonder and awe, that there wouldn't be a familiarity or a sense of we've done this before. So pray with me for the wonder of God to fill this room. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you did not just create us and leave us to figure things out on our own, but you gave us this book, your word, as an expression of your love, as a desire of your heart, that we would have a relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that you would fill every heart in this room with wonder and awe for your word, and that we would feast on it, that we would come every morning and just desire to know you more as we look to your word. Pray that you would speak now through your word to each of our hearts today, in Jesus' name, amen. So we quickly discovered that our favorite ride at Disneyland was Soaring Over California. I think that's changed now to Soaring Over America. We've actually now soared over Canada as well. We were up in Vancouver, and we loved the ride so much that they had a Canada ride, and we did that. So we've done a lot of soaring in our lives. Today, I want to soar over the Bible. Okay, don't worry, this is not going to be a three-hour lecture, okay? We're going to try to do this quickly and effectively, and we're going to start, though, a little bit zoomed in. I'm going to tell you where we're going to go this semester in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But then what I want to do is fly up a little bit higher, and I want us to try to get a broader picture of what God is up to in his word and how Samuel fits into that. Interestingly, 1 and 2 Samuel formed one book in the ancient Hebrew manuscripts. It wasn't until the Old Testament was translated into Greek that it was divided into two books. And despite the name, we don't actually know who wrote the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we think it's probably pretty likely that Samuel did contribute to the first part of 1 Samuel, but his death is recorded in 1 Samuel 25. So we're pretty sure he wasn't writing at that point, right? Somebody else was writing at that point. So these books are called 1 and 2 Samuel because, not because Samuel wrote them, but because they describe his great ministry at this crucial point in Israel's history. So as we fly over and dip into 1 and 2 Samuel, our first stop is going to give us the historical context. Where are we at in the history of Israel as we open the book of 1 Samuel? Many of you probably were with us last year when we studied the book of Judges. Remember that feel-good study of the year? If you were not with us, it's okay. We're going to catch you up very quickly right now with one verse. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. It is the seventh book in the Bible. Last night, we had our first Wednesday night Bible study last night. It was very fun. Packed into the NPR was a group of women. We had a great time together. But I was trying to help them find the book of Judges. And you guys, I couldn't. I was like, Joshua, I was like, couldn't remember Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And I was talking to Pamela later, and I'm like, I can't even believe I couldn't even get to the seventh book of the Bible. She's like, no, that was so helpful for all the women to know. I'm here to serve, ladies. It's the seventh book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, okay? So turn with me to Judges. And if you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible on your table, but plan on bringing one next week. You can take the Bible on the table if you do not have one. We would love to give that to you as a gift, but we will be opening our Bibles every week. And so we hope that you will plan on bringing yours. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And you all who were not with us are going to get it all in one verse. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you can imagine the chaos that ensues when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And in fact, we'd only have to turn on the news, right, to see what that looks like. But there you have it, 12 weeks of study summed up in one verse and our not so happy ending, right? And just for old time's sake, I put our favorite graphic on your notes this morning, that vicious cycle of sin, to remind us where we are at with Israel in their history. And it's just this downward spiral of sin and rebellion. So Israel is going to just sin and rebel and worship idols, and then God is going to send oppressors and to try to get them to repent. And then they cry out to the Lord, not repenting. They cry out to the Lord. He sends a deliverer in his mercy, and we just see it go on and on. Not a high point in Israel's history. And that is exactly where we are when 1 Samuel opens. On the first page of 1 Samuel, we are in the middle of the time of the judges. Not in the middle, but remember, we studied 12 judges last spring. If any of you can remember, you know, their names, you get some extra bonus points. I don't know. But we're going to start now with two characters introduced pretty quickly, and they are Eli and Samuel, and both of them are judges in Israel. So 1 Samuel is going to take us from this time where there were no kings in Israel to the transition, that Samuel is going to be the one that kind of serves as that transition to having kings in Israel. So he is going to play a key role as the kingdom dawns in Israel. And then we're going to move from no king to man's king. Because in 1 Samuel 8, and we're going to get to this in a couple of weeks, we're going to find the people of Israel asking for a king so that they can be like all the other nations around them. Those idol-worshipping, wicked nations had kings, and Israel's looking and saying, we want a king like them. And that is, we're going to see what the consequences, God gives them their king. And we're going to see what that looks like as we study Saul in the coming weeks. We're going to dig in, and we're going to find out that in asking for a king like the nations, they were rejecting their true king. From there, we're going to see that God is going to choose a king for his people. So we go from no king at all to man's king, and then we're going to transition into God's king. And we're going to see that God chooses kings very differently than man does. And 1 Samuel 16:7, write this one down, sisters. This is a key verse for every woman, and one that we probably all need to write in bright red lipstick on our bathroom mirrors. Says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so we're going to see that David is God's chosen king for Israel. And we're going to spend most of our time in 2 Samuel considering his reign as king over God's people. So we move from the time of the judges when there's no king in Israel to the time of really most of 1 Samuel when we'll explore the man's king, Saul. And then into 2 Samuel, we'll get to see God's king, David. And I was talking to one of my daughters as I was thinking about starting the study of 1 Samuel. And I said, okay, imagine you're walking into the room for the first time. You don't know anything about Samuel. How are you feeling? Are you nervous? Like, do you feel like, are people going to know that you don't know anything about Samuel? Are you kind of scared that someone might ask you a question you don't know the answer to? And I thought her answer was so sweet. She said, I think I would just be excited because I don't know much. And I want to, it was just kind of an exciting thing to be at the place where you're about to learn. And I thought that's a great way for us to look at this. If you came this morning and you're feeling a little bit nervous and you don't know, I hope that we can all have that attitude, because I say this often. Ladies, God's word is infinite. None of us know. None of us know everything that we could possibly know. There is always more to learn. So I hope if you are nervous, that can turn into excitement, because the learning is about to happen. And as we learn, we pray that God would just help us to put into practice the things that we learn. But I also want to pause here for just a second, because I think it's important to keep in mind this semester that we are not just studying stories about interesting people and events, even though we will be studying stories of interesting people and events. But these are real people who really lived and real events that really happened. And I think we lose sight of that sometimes because we have the Sunday school stories, the flannel graphs, right? And these are just fun little stories. But sisters, this is history. And we have to remember that. I think it's just easy to get distracted by the stories and lose sight of the one who is working in all of these stories. So what we've done to help you is we've given you the attributes of God. We did this for Judges too. So on this paper that has the map of Israel, we on the flip side have given you the attributes of God. And now this is not a comprehensive list because, hello, infinite God, right? So we don't have enough paper to put all of his. But this is just a place to get yourself started. And I want to encourage you that you use this list as you read. There's a lot of reading this semester. And by the way, we as the teaching team got together and said, listen, there's a lot of reading. And we know you're all busy. So if you're looking at the reading and the questions in our little study guide, and you're thinking, I only have time to do one, read, okay? Don't do the study guide, read. That is the most important thing. God's word is living and active, and that is what is going to change our lives, not our Bible study. So what I would encourage you to do, if you know that it's a tough week and you don't think you can get to it all, read the chapters, break it up however you need to. If there's 8 chapters to read, read one in a little bit a day, however you want to do that. But read it with this piece of paper next to you and read it looking for something about who God is. And just read it with that in mind. And when you find some part of God's character, hold on to that and come ready to tell your group that. If you don't have anything done in your study, come with something that God showed you about himself in the week. Can we do that? Hopefully you guys can do both, but I understand that you're busy and we just wanted to give that to you as a tool, something that you can actually do anytime you read the Bible. Anytime you read God's word, you can look for who is he in this passage? What am I learning about him in this passage? And again, we do that because I know some of you love this little study that we do, and some of you don't love it so much. For some of you, the questions are easy. For some of you, the questions might be overwhelming and hard. So we wanted you to have another way that you can come and contribute each week to your table, even if you are not able to get to your questions or if you get stuck on questions. So we just want you, as we study this semester, to be able to keep the focus on who this study is about, okay? And it's not about Samuel. It's not about Hannah or Eli. It's not about Saul or David or Absalom. It is about Yahweh. And that's what we want to remember as we study this semester. Okay, so that's our quick flyover of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now what I want to do is I want to zoom out, and I want to give you an idea of what God is up to in the entire Bible and how Samuel is going to fit into that. Now, this is going to be a quick trip, and it's just meant to help those of you who maybe came, and maybe this is one of your first studies, and you just don't know how Samuel fits in. Why is Samuel even in the Bible? Or maybe it's for some of you who, like me, have studied the Bible for years, but maybe lack an understanding of the significance of the kingdom of God. Somebody I read this week said, the kingdom of God is just not a theme of the Bible. It is the theme of the Bible. And I just want you to know, sisters, that I don't think I have a full grasp on the kingdom of God. I feel like I'm a little bit closer, having studied it now for a while. But I feel like I really didn't grasp the significance of kings and kingdoms in the Bible. And when our pastors and our teachers would talk about the kingdom of God, I felt like it was sort of an out there idea that I didn't fully grasp. Which is kind of ironic because I'm a little bit obsessed with kings and kingdoms in our culture today. Here in the world we live in, and particularly in the monarchy in England, right? The most obvious one. Why do I skip over every news article, but stop and read diligently every one that has to do with England's royal family? I read a tweet that said, call me old-fashioned, but I prefer the good old days when commoners became princesses instead of princesses becoming commoners, which is what Harry and Meghan are now trying to get out of the monarchy. Why do I love shows like The Crown and Victoria? Why do my favorite Hallmark movies have to do with ice skaters who meet a foreign king? Or a prince incognito going to school in the United States and meeting and falling in love with an unsuspecting American? Why this fascination with kings and royalty? Tim Keller has a very enlightening answer to my questions. He says it is because we were built for a king. The reason we adore and create kings is because there is a memory trace in the human race, including you and me, of a great king, of an ancient king who ruled with compassion and wisdom and glory and justice. We were built to submit to this king. We were built to give ourselves to this king, to stand before and adore and serve this king. He goes on to say, there is a king behind all the kings of this world. Beneath all of these legends, there is a true king that is greater and more beautiful and wiser than any other human kings. And if we reject the true king, we will find another king. Even though we don't recognize this truth consciously, we will find someone to adore. Saviors and kings that we look up to and submit to. It's in our blood and our memory trace to find someone that we look up to save us. Whether he's a politician or a star or a white knight, we are all going to find someone to save us. And if we don't serve the real king, we will create a false king that would poison our lives. God says that he set up his king in the person of Jesus Christ, and we should submit to him because all of the earth is given to him. What on earth is he talking about? This memory trace of a king. Well, I want you to turn with me, if you will, back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis. And we're going to spend the rest of our time together tracing the thread of the kingdom of God that runs throughout our Bible. And I think it's going to help us. It has certainly helped me, and it's going to enrich our study of the book of Samuel. I love how one theologian has described the kingdom of God, and it's in your notes, and we're going to kind of hold on to it for the rest of our time together. He says the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And if you look back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, each of those features is present. God's people, Adam and Eve, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, and under God's rule. And I want you to realize that when you live under God's rule, you will experience God's blessing. So when we say under God's rule, we're also saying with his blessing. The two go together. And if you remember, and you can look with me in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I want to look for a second at this word dominion. He created us to have dominion. And what does this word mean? It implies sovereignty. That's another royal term, sovereign, or control. It implies a kingly rule. God was essentially making man in his image to be a king over the rest of his creation, sort of a viceroy, if you will. There's the memory trace, sister. This is what we were created for. If we're in God's image and God is king over all, then there is something in us that was supposed to be exercising dominion over his creation. This is what should have been. Our good and perfect king reigning over us as we reigned over his creation. But then the fall happened, right? Adam and Eve tragically stepped away from God's rule. They stepped out from under his authority, and the consequences were devastating for him and for all of humankind, for them and all of humankind after them. They were banned from God's place, and they no longer lived under his blessing, and the kingdom of God was broken. But God, almost immediately, in his infinite mercy, promised to make it right again someday. And we see the beginning of that in Genesis 3:15, when he is relaying the curse to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. What does he tell the serpent? In Genesis 3:15, you can flip forward a page. He tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And this is the first sign that God is going to defeat Satan ultimately. And he is going to do it through an offspring of Eve. And he's going to do it through the God-man, Jesus Christ. So he immediately sets a plan in motion to restore his kingdom, to bring his people back to his place, to be his people, to be under his rule. And sisters, that's the whole story of the rest of the Bible. And I want us to get the big picture of what God is up to as we enter into his study. There will be one day, when Satan will be ultimately defeated. So from Genesis 4 on, we are going to see the story of the fulfillment of God's promise to restore his kingdom. He does it partially in Israel's history in the Old Testament. So we are going to see that this, what we're studying in Samuel, is part of God's plan to restore his kingdom. But he will do it perfectly through Jesus Christ. Again, partially when Jesus comes, partially because Jesus has come, and then fully when he returns in glory. Well, and then as we go along, we start to get clues about how God is going to do this. How is God going to restore his kingdom? And if you flip forward some more to Genesis 17, we see a clue, a hint of how this is going to come to be. In Genesis 17, God's promise through his servant Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6 says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." There's our first clue. Abraham will be part of the puzzle that will be God's redemptive plan to bring his kingdom back, to restore order, to bring us back to what he created us to be. Through Abraham's descendants, he's going to reestablish his kingdom. They will be his people, living in his land and enjoying his blessing. And through them, the Bible tells us, all of the people on earth will be blessed. So let's follow now what this looks like, okay? Just keep that in mind, God's kingdom, his people, his place, his rule. Now let's look at the Old Testament and how that plays out in the Old Testament. From Genesis 24 through the end of 2 Samuel, so our study is going to fall in this section, the Bible records how God's promises to Abraham are partially fulfilled through the history of Israel. Through the Exodus from Egypt, God creates for himself, through Abraham's descendants, his very own people. So we see God creating his people. At Mount Sinai, he gives his people his law so that they might live under his rule and enjoy his blessing. So we have God's people, God's rule, and the blessing is marked primarily by God's presence with his people in the tabernacle. Under Joshua, they enter the land, and by the time of Kings David and Solomon, they enjoy peace and prosperity there. So now we have God's people under God's rule, living in God's place. So he is starting to restore the kingdom, and we get a picture of it in what he's doing in Israel. The problem is the promise of the God's kingdom is still not completely fulfilled because in reality, as we saw in our study of Judges, God's people weren't fully his people. Their hearts were not his. The sin in their hearts had separated them. They would need a redeemer king. They would need a king who would live a perfect life and die for them. We get further clues of how this is going to happen in 2 Samuel. We'll study this in 2 Samuel 7. God's going to tell us that his king is coming through the line of David. And so we have another clue that this is how God is going to restore his kingdom. Well, shortly after the reign of King Solomon, so we're just now moving through the Old Testament, from 1 Kings to Malachi. So from where we end our study to the end of the Old Testament, we're going to see Israel continue to struggle. The kingdom's going to be divided. We're going to have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. We're going to read again about God's unfaithfulness, God's desire to get his people to repent. He allows the Assyrians and the Babylonians to come and take his people into exile. And it's just a very low point, a sad place in Israel's history. But during this time, God is going to speak to his people through prophets. And these prophets are not only calling Israel to repentance so that they will be God's people again, but they're pointing them forward to a time when God would act decisively through his chosen king, through the Messiah, to fulfill all of his promises. And eventually, the people of God are allowed to come back into the promised land, back to his place, but the Messiah was still not in view at that time. And that's where the Old Testament ends, waiting for the Messiah, looking for the promised king, wanting desperately for the kingdom of God to be restored. And we enter into 400 years of silence. There's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there's just silence. And people are watching and waiting and wondering. And after that period of silence, Jesus begins his ministry by stating in Mark 1:15, "The time has come and the kingdom of God is at hand." And the Jews would have known exactly what that meant. Messiah is here. Jesus uses the phrase kingdom of God more than 100 times in the New Testament. And even before he ascended into heaven after the resurrection in the book of Acts, the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. The waiting was over. God's king had come to establish his kingdom. His life, his teachings, the prophecies he fulfilled, the miracles he performed, all proved that he was who he said he was. This was God himself in human form, the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited promised king. He had the power to put everything right again, but he chose a very surprising way to make it all right again. By dying in weakness on a cross. What kind of king is this? But we needed, sisters, we needed not only a king, we needed a savior. And it was by his death that Jesus dealt with the problem of our sinful hearts, and he made it possible for us to come back and be his people, be in relationship with our Father, to come back under his rule. Interestingly, he would wear a crown, our king, but it was not a kingly crown. It was a crown of thorns, a crown that could not have possibly been worn prior to us entering into sin. Because do you remember one of the consequences of sin for Adam? Flip back again to Genesis 3. This time God is talking to Adam, and what does he say? In Genesis 3:17-18, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles. It shall bring for you." The crown of thorns he wore on his head was because of our sin. He bore our sin. The object, the symbol of that, the thorny ground, is he is now wearing on his head as he bleeds and dies for us. Amazing, our king.
Well, the resurrection proved the success of Jesus' rescue mission on the cross, and it announced that there is hope for our world. And those who trust in Jesus Christ can look forward to an eternal life in his place with him, under his rule. But he did not finish the job when he was on earth. He ascended into heaven. He made it clear that there's going to be a delay before he comes back. And sisters, the delay is so that more and more people can hear about the good news of Christ, so they can put their trust in him, so they can be ready for him when he comes. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. If you've been here with in studies with us before, it's what we call the already and the not yet. Because Christ has come and he is king, but his rule has yet to achieve the widest extent when he comes again the second time. And so we are to continue the work that began on the day of Pentecost, when God sent the Holy Spirit to equip his church to tell the whole world about Jesus Christ, our King. Because one day, sisters, the great God King will return. And on that day, there will be a great division. His enemies will be separated forever from his presence in hell. And his people, will join him in a perfect new creation. And the book of Revelation describes a fully restored kingdom. So we've gone from Genesis to Revelation, and the fully restored kingdom is God's people, Christians from every nation, tribe, and tongue, in God's place, the new creation, heaven, under God's rule, and therefore enjoying his blessing for eternity. And there is nothing that can spoil that happy ending. So sisters, we're here to proclaim Christ our King. That's why we're here. Revelations 19:6 says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. His name is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So if you ever wonder how to answer somebody who asks you what the Bible is about, you can tell them, and I'm quoting Pastor Andre here. He says, the Bible is about God's plan of salvation, specifically God's promise to restore his kingdom, and then the fulfillment of that promise through his son, Jesus. That is what this is all about. So God's kingdom is essentially his reign over his people for their good and for his glory. It's not just absolute sovereignty, but it's also a redemptive reign. And I don't want us to miss this. It transforms hearts and it creates obedience. And we're going to see this semester as we study the books of Samuel. Obedience was required by God. And you will see that as we go back to Deuteronomy 7, when he lays out the rules for his kings. They had to obey and have his law and know his law. And we're going to see that man's king Saul disobeys God. And although David, God's king, was far from perfect, he serves as the true foreshadow for our God King, Christ, the Son of God and the perfect Son of David. Sisters, we have a king who reigns and he transforms hearts and he creates obedience. And this is good news. This is very good news. And this is why Christ's return in full glory is delayed, so we can tell more and more people about the hope that is within us. And many of the people we're going to meet this semester as we study had the very same hope. Because this is not only a crucial time in Israel's history, this is a crucial time in the lives of these characters as the kingdom dawns in Israel. And I think that we're all going to find ourselves this semester in the people we encounter. As we open the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to meet and learn from a heartbroken woman pleading and pouring her heart out to the Lord. We're going to meet a young boy who saw promotions gained and promises broken. We're going to meet a young boy who faced down a giant with great faith. We're going to see friendship gained and friendship lost. We're going to see betrayal by people very close. We're going to meet a man who starts well and finishes tragically. we're going to encounter a young man lost and alone and running for his life. A father mourning over a broken relationship with his son. And a man who sins greatly, but whose repentance serves as a model to us all of dealing with the sin in our lives. But in all of this, I hope that the one we most encounter this semester is our God himself. Let's pray to that end. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are the King and that you are reigning and that we live in this already but not yet state. Would you, Lord, use us in this time in history to proclaim that you are the King of Kings, that you are the Lord of Lords, and that you are the only hope any of us have for salvation. I pray that you would use us to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. And I pray, Lord, that as we study your word this semester, that you would meet us, that you would show us more of who you are so that we could honor you, obey you, and bring you glory with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Every
this time around our tables, Lord, as we enter into your word. And Father, may we leave knowing truth that you are good and you are our King.